And if you're going to bid Rachel Godspeed, you're too late. She's gone. And just the way there, I was out and saw her before. She was telling her not to forget to go in Buckingham Palace and see the Queen. But she's going home to England to see her relatives. I remember she used to go home and see her mother every year, but her mother's not there now. She's still got sisters then. I would appreciate your prayers this week as well. I'll be sorry I'm not going to be at this function next Sunday night. I don't know why you always have these things when I'm not here. I'm also going away on Tuesday morning, and I'll be in Somerville, South Carolina next Sunday. Won't get home till next Monday, a week tomorrow. Appreciate your prayers. These roads are very, very busy in the summertime. And you can't even close one eye, never mind two. You must keep both of them wide awake. I was coming up there on two occasions, and I was wide awake, but the man at my side wasn't. And if I hadn't got over on the shoulder, I don't know where I would have finished up. And I got over there, and then suddenly I blew my horn, and it woke him up. And he swung away back the other way again. It's a pretty dangerous road, that. I think it's these folks from the north to blame for it. You know, they think they're in New York or someplace, or Wisconsin. And they come up there, and 65 miles an hour is not fast enough for them. Not fast enough. There's too big a hurry to get home. They've been down in Florida enjoying the weather, and then up they go for the summer, back up north to Canada and up to New York and Pennsylvania. And you've just got to keep both eyes glued on them. In fact, we have four eyes glued on them. My wife shouts to me, "Look out!" I said, "That's exactly what I'm doing. Can't drive any other way but looking out. See? If you look down, it's too late." However, we'll appreciate your prayers and trust you have a nice time next Sunday with our brother John Phillips. Now, we don't get the benefits of John perhaps as much as we would like, but he'll be with us next week, so invite your friends to come along. John always has a ministry that seems to touch the heart. I like John's ministry. Try and come out and bring someone else with you next Sunday, will you? I want you tonight to open your Bibles at the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 22. I mentioned this morning at the Bible class, when we were dealing with 1 Corinthians 15, that it was a fairly long chapter. It was the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians. There were 58 verses in it. Look at this one for a moment. Luke 22, 71 verses in it. Now, we're not going to read all the chapter, but we're going to have a kind of survey of it and read verses here and there. But I find there's quite a number of interesting things in the chapter. Let us read some of the opening verses. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. He went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. They were glad, covenanted to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat.' And they said unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare?' And he said unto them, 'Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now look for a moment at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now that's all we're going to read for a moment or two. We may read us some other verses later on, so keep your Bibles handy. I found in re-examining and reading this chapter, it becomes very interesting by contrasts. Certain things and certain people, personalities, who are mentioned in this chapter, who stand out in contrast. For example, now, your thoughts are directed almost to begin with to the person of Judas. Then later on, that verse I read to you, verse 31, were directed to Simon, that's Simon Peter. And here these two disciples or apostles are brought together in this chapter, standing over in contrast one to the other. Judas was the one who was trapped by the enemy. He was caught in the devil's trap. And he perished. The rather intriguing character is Judas. Over against that, you have Simon Peter. Now, Simon Peter was not caught in the devil's trap, but he was tricked. There's a different thing, you know, between being trapped and tricked. If you trip, you can get up and go on again. But if you're trapped, you're held. Judas got trapped. Simon Peter was tricked. Come back to that in a moment or two. Then again, you have the contrast between the power of evil. You have the workings of the devil himself, called in this chapter Satan, which means the adversary. So you have the movements of the adversary and what he wants to do and what he accomplishes. Then over in contrast to that, you have the divine movements, the movements of God as expressed in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. A strange thing is this, both of them center more or less on the death that would be accomplished at Calvary. And the devil sets himself out in order to see Christ put out of existence on this earth. Unknown to Satan, because remember this, while Satan knows an awful lot more than you or me, he's wiser than we are, more intelligent than we are. But nevertheless, he doesn't know everything. There are things he doesn't know until God makes them known. And here you find that from the divine point of view, the Lord Jesus Christ is also wending his way toward the cross. And he knows exactly what's going to happen. He has already indicated that to his disciples, that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would be betrayed. He knew exactly who would betray him. But still knowing that, he goes on in the path of obedience to the will of the Father. He knew exactly that he would be handed over from the high priest, he would be handed over to the Gentiles. He knew exactly the type of death he would die. He would be crucified. He has already said so. And while the devil is anxious to try and bring the enemies around him and capture him and put him to death, the Lord Jesus is moving on. And what we find here is this. You have the intentions of the enemy, but you have also got the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God working everything to his own divine plan. And then there's another little contrast here we're going to look at, as time permits. That's the contrast between the Passover and the breaking of bread. Let us read those verses now, will we? Look at verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now that finished the Passover. And watch what followed. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now there again we have another contrast. The contrast between the Passover and what we call today the communion or the breaking of bread. Now let us go back and try and examine some of these things I've mentioned to you. You think of Judas, a very strange character. I don't know the circumstances under which he was called to discipleship and then called to apostleship. But he was chosen out from amongst the disciples to be counted with the 12. It seems clear that Judas was a member of the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. But you will remember that some of the other apostles were men who plied the trade on the Sea of Galilee, hard fishermen. Peter, his brother Andrew, James and John, fishermen. And then of course we know about Matthew, who he was. He was a collector of taxes who gave up his job and followed the Lord. And so they were built up. You have 12 of them. But Judas is one who appears had a great personality. You know, some of the folks who try to draw pictures of Judas, far better if they would stop it or if they'd never done it. Have you ever looked at that picture that they call the Last Supper? Have you? And try and go over them. Say, I wonder which one that is that supposed to be? And I wonder who this is. And the one you know they've got there is Judas. He looks a vile-looking creature, doesn't he? Oh, you think he's ready just to pounce on somebody. That's supposed to be Judas. I don't think Judas looked like that at all. Judas would just be the perfect gentleman. Clever fellow. Very clever. That's why he became the treasurer, you know, the little man. Yeah, you wouldn't put a fisherman on to do that, but Judas, yes, a Jew. He knew how to handle the bag all right. And it also lets us see this, that he wasn't honest with it. He was carrying it away. In plain words, he was appropriating. You see, there's nothing new in what Jim Baker did. He just did the same as what Judas did before him. And there's a lot of others perhaps doing the same thing. You can never tell. In all these organizations, I'm at the stage now, I get so many things sent to me, I want to ask them, well, will you kindly send us a financial report as to how much of this money is being used for this or used for that? Even some of them around this area. I'm going to ask them the next time they come to me for donations, how much of it is being used for the particular purpose for which they're drawing it. Or if they're being paid for collecting it. It's about time we were asking some of these things. Well, Judas was the man who carried a bag, which means that the rest had confidence in him. They must have had. But deep down in his soul, he wasn't right. And when you come to this chapter, you find that those who were the leaders of the nation were anxious to put the Lord Jesus to death. But they were afraid of the multitude. And it says, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now remember, it's the time of the Passover. There will be crowds of people coming into Jerusalem, coming down from the north, coming from the outlying places in Judah. They would all be concentrating on Jerusalem. Why, you couldn't get a room to stay in there if you'd gone. Every place would be filled up. Some would bring their own tents or booths to pitch them out in the mountainside and so on. The place would be packed with people at that time, multitudes. And they would all have heard about this man called Jesus of Nazareth. And since he was in the city, the crowds would be gathering around to see him, to see if he was going to perform any miracles. And the crowd, it would seem at that time, were in favor of him. But the Pharisees didn't want to arrest him in the face of the crowd in case it created some kind of revolution. They might have got up and created a riot. But they wanted to get him. How could they possibly get hold upon him, get him separated from the multitude, arrest him when the multitude were gone? And they found their man, Judas. But let me remind you again of what I said. In this chapter, you see the workings of the evil one from behind the scenes. He knew exactly how to set the trap for Judas. Why did he carry the bag? Because he was taking away what was put therein. He was what you call a money grabber today. Here was an opportunity for him. He was a clever thinker. You may have never come across this idea, but I think there's something to it. Judas thought, here's a way of making money. I'll simply lead them to him, and if I lead them to him, and I get my money first, then of course when they go to him, he'll do the same as he did before, he'll simply escape out of their midst and they won't have him. Or else if the time comes that they do arrest him, they'll never be able to hold him. But I'll have my money. He may have thought like that. On the other hand, he may not have thought that way. He may simply have said, I'll get the money. And he was prepared to sell his Lord for the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver. And he never spent those 30 pieces of silver. They seemed to burn a hole not only in his pocket, but burn a hole in his brain. When he took them back and he threw them at the feet of the priests, said, take it. I have betrayed the innocent blood. Then he went out yonder to the potter's field, went up on a little ledge where there was a tree overhanging. He tied the rope round his own neck and round the limb of the tree and jumped. And the rope must have broken. But it broke after he was dead. And he fell down. And his body was smashed. Judas, the betrayer. A man who has been brought up in a religious circle. A man who was favored beyond others. A man who was counted with the 12. Trapped. It says Satan entered into him. Now that's tragic. Not only did he tempt him, but Judas gave himself over and Satan entered in. Don't ask me to explain that. But I don't think anyone could. But Satan entered in and took possession of that man called Judas. Not only demon possessed, but Satan possessed. Satan entered into him. He became the adversary of the Lord. Now over against that, of course, you've got this fisherman called Peter, called here Simon. And the Lord, that night in the upper room, speaks to him. Now, I always draw attention to the fact, He didn't address him as Peter. There was a time when he said, Simon, your name will be changed. You'll now be called Cephas or Peter. But now here, he still addresses him by his old name. Simon, Simon. I wonder why he addressed him by that name and he didn't address him as Peter. See, Simon was the name that he carried before he knew the Lord. Simon was the old man. Peter was the new man in Christ. He said, Simon, Satan had desired to have you, that he besifted you as wheat. By the way, brothers and sisters, the devil can't do anything with the new man. But he certainly can do a lot with the old man. And he's still after the old man. The new man cannot sin according to the teachings of John's epistle. But the old man can. And you and I are going to carry those two natures with us to our dying day in spite of what some outstanding preachers are preaching today. I'll not mention his name here publicly. But one perhaps that a lot of you listen to. And he doesn't believe now in the two natures. If he doesn't believe in it, I suppose he'll have to learn it by bitter experience that the old nature is still there with him as well. You're now going to carry that old nature with us until the Lord takes us home to the glory, either in the rapture or by death. We have the old nature. He says, Simon, Simon, the old man. Satan, that's the adversary, had desired to have you. Now that word desire, I remind you again, as I've told you perhaps a long time ago, I found it very interesting, the study of that word. It's the only place in the New Testament where that word is used. Now, it's not the only place where you'll find the word desire or desired, but it's the only place where the actual word that's translated here by the word desired, and this seems to be the best word that the translators could find at that time. Others have used different words, such as Robert Young uses the expression, ask persistently. To desire is to ask persistently for you. Others have used the word, and it's in the margin of my Bible here, demanded. That seems to be the strongest expression they can find for this word. Satan has demanded to have you. Now, if Satan is the adversary, and he makes his demand, he asks persistently that Peter be handed over to him, that he may sift him as wheat. You say, well, is there any other player in the Bible where we can get some light on that? Yes, there is. You know that back in the Old Testament, the book of Job, he was a man who was upright. A man who feared God. He revered God. A godly man. And he turned his back on evil. An upright man. Living right before God and before men. One day, Satan says, you hand him over to me. Let me have him and I'll put him through the mill. I'll test him. Let me put him to the test and he'll curse you to your face. God says, all right. You'll go so far, but no further. Certain things you can do, but certain things you cannot do. And Satan goes and does his worst. After it all, Job is still an upright man. He says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Ah, but says Satan, now let me go a little further. All that a man has will he give for his life. Skin for skin, let me have him. Let me put my finger directly on him and you'll see where he is. Do you remember what happened? You have the picture of poor Job after Satan has done his worst to him. A rich man has been left now in poverty. He's lost his all. He had 10 of a family, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he lost them all in one tornado. His wife turned against him. His supposed friends ridiculed him, spoke evil about him. And there he is there suffering physically, scratching away at his own body, sitting out on the rubbish heap. What a picture for a man who feared God and turned his back on evil. He went as low as he could go. Satan did his worst for him, and the turning point came. And he took his true places before God, and the end of that man was beautiful. God blessed him with double what he had ever had. But the devil had been at him. The adversary got hold upon him. Now he's saying to Simon, Simon, Satan had desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. If you still have the picture of the stronghold, and Satan the adversary coming and said, I demand your surrender. Surrender or else. I demand the surrender. The Lord says, now Peter, I have surrounded you. I've surrounded you with a barrage of prayer. That will be your protection. You know, during World War II, it would be no use doing it now, but the beginning of World War II, they had what they called the balloon barrage around about the cities, especially around the city of London. They had those huge balloons, and there was going to be an air raid. The balloons were let up. And it meant that the planes were coming over, they couldn't come in low, or they'd be trapped with the balloons. But what happened was they had to go higher, and the moment they went higher, then the anti-aircraft guns could get at them. I have surrounded you with a barrage of prayer. Or it may be the thought that here is a stronghold, and you've got all the guns and placements round about to guard that stronghold. He said, I've made you like that, but I've surrounded you with prayer that thy faith fail not. Now Peter, I said to you, was tripped, but he was not trapped. He didn't get caught in the devil's trap, but he was tripped up. Now remember this, while they may complain about Peter following afar off, the fact is he was still following. Well, others had run away. And when he got in there, you remember how he was challenged. And he denied it. Denied his Lord. But don't stop there. Before that time had finished, he was standing out there weeping. The Lord had turned and looked on Peter, and that look was enough. Peter went out and wept bitterly. What a night for Peter. But he was restored, and the Lord used him mightily. You see, he was only tripped. Now, when someone gets tripped like that, you don't kick them when they're down. Do what the Lord did for Peter. Ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. What would you have done if you had been in Peter's place that night? And you had been challenged. But you see, the difference here is this: Judas gave himself over, and the devil took possession of him, and he perished. Went to his own place. Peter was tripped, but the Lord had prayed for him. You know, that introduces something that's very seldom spoken about. We all, more or less, have an understanding of the work that Christ accomplished when he was here on earth. You rejoice in the fact that he went to Calvary. There he said, it's finished. We rejoice in the finished work of Calvary. That embodies, of course, both his death, burial, and resurrection. But I wonder how much time we take to contemplate the fact of his present work, what he's doing now. He's not sitting twiddling his fingers and saying it's all over. According to the word of God, he's up there as our intercessor. He is our representative up there at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, interceding for us. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Beloved, I often wonder, if Christ was not interceding for us now, what would happen to some of us? You see, the fact of the matter is, he died in order to provide salvation for us. But he's living now to save us day by day from the indwelling power of sin. He's our intercessor. He's our representative. We come boldly to the throne of grace, here to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need a high priest. He's there. We need an advocate. He's there as our advocate. He's working for us now. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now let us take a moment or two to look at this other contrast. Regarding the Passover and the breaking of bread. Now the Lord went up there and he was going to keep the Passover with his disciples. I like the way that he sent those two men into the town. You remember on another occasion two of them were sent in order to get the use of a donkey. Because he was going to ride in and present himself as the king. That was a wonderful day. By the way, the next time he rides into Jerusalem, he will be on a white horse. You should go back and read some of the Old Testament prophecies concerning that. Who is this that cometh from Edom? He'll come up and he'll ride in triumph. Of course, he'll come down to the Mount of Olives first. But he'll have to go and get his remnant. And the remnant will be away down there at Petra. He'll have to go down and get them and he'll ride in front of them, bring them in triumph into Jerusalem. Here he goes in on a donkey. But now, at this point, he sends two of them in not to beg a donkey, but to ask for the use of an upper room. They said, but Lord, where would you have us to prepare the Passover? Well, he says, just do this. Go in, and you'll see a man with a pitcher. He'll be out getting water, a well. Follow him. And when you get to the house where he goes in, go in and see the master of the house, the man that owns the house, and say, our teacher, our master, wants the guest room where he can keep the Passover with his disciples. And he'll show you a large upper room furnished. Now it's wonderful that he knew exactly where to send them. He has the knowledge of that room. He sends them to the man and is granted. And there they prepared the Passover. Now remember this. The Lord himself was going to keep this Passover, and this would be the last Passover. The two things I want you to remember about the Passover, and it's this. The Passover looked back to an event that happened down in Egypt. The time that the Lord delivered that nation out of Egypt. And you remember, in connection with that Passover, there was the lamb, slain lamb. But now as they kept the Passover, their minds were thrown back to that time when they were redeemed, when they were delivered out of the land of Egypt. And if the little children asked their parents, what mean you by this service? Why have we got to do this? Then the parents were able to explain to them. When they had to search to see there was no leaven in the house, it had to be put out. Then they had to gather round and they had to have this service. What mean ye by the service? They were to be able to explain to the children why they kept that Passover service. But remember this, the Passover not only looked to what was past historically, it looked forward to something else. God never brought them out of the land of Egypt to let them wander in the wilderness. He brought them out in order to establish them in the land and to establish a kingdom with Israel as the chief nation. It's never happened yet, really, but it will. And it points onward to a coming day when a kingdom will be established. But remember this, that night that the Lord kept his Passover, that was the last one. The next day he was being put to death as the Lamb of God. And when you come to the Corinthian letter, it says, Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. So that the Passover was indicative of the true Lamb that would be slain. The Lamb that was slain down in Egypt and all the lambs slain at different Passovers, year after year, house after house. These were only typical of him who was the Lamb of God. Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. But now, when the Passover was at an end, he did something that was normally not done at a Passover supper. After that was finished, he took bread. Now, he didn't take a part of the lamb. He took bread. And as he took this bread, he gave thanks. He broke it. And he gave to them saying, this is my body, or this represents my body, which is for you. He gave them the bread. They were to take it, break it, eat it. Then after the bread, he takes the cup. Now, these two must be kept in that order. He didn't give a lecture between the bread and the cup. After the bread, he gave the cup. But he didn't dip the bread in the cup, as some do, and then put it on the tongue. They didn't do that. They took the bread, the loaf, which is broken, and they partook of it, all of them partaking of the same loaf. Then they got the cup, divided amongst themselves. The bread was indicative of his body, the cup was indicative of his blood, and the new covenant that was being introduced, that was a new thing. Now, he said, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me. Now tonight, as we do every Sunday night, we meet. We meet there to partake of these emblems. Simply bread and the cup. And as you partake of these emblems, you're carrying out what he asked us to do. Now, as oft as we do this, according to 1 Corinthians 11, you do show the Lord's death till it comes. I remind you again that some people don't remember the Lord every week, but the disciples did in the first day of the week. How often has it been said, oh, it becomes too familiar, too often. Better just to have it once a year. And you, a dear fellow, a preacher around Raleigh some years ago, and he says to me, but then the Passover was only kept once a year. You only kept the Passover once a year. We only need to do this breaking of bread or communion once a year. That was his argument. I said, that's not as often, that's as seldom. It says as oft. Eat this bread. That's all. Some want to make it as seldom, once a year. And you're a fellow who is a good Presbyterian. Says, I attend the church twice a year. I wouldn't miss communion for anything. Why? He didn't go any other time. because he liked the golf course on a Sunday, but he wouldn't go to the golf course when it was Communion Sunday. That was out of the question altogether. So he went to Communion twice a year. What are we coming to in religious circles? Brothers and sisters, we've got to stand for what the Word teaches. I read the paper there, I think it was yesterday or the day before. Right here in our own area, you have Roman Catholic priests and Lutheran bishops or whatever they call them, getting together now to see what they have in common. I wonder what they'd done if old Martin Luther could have come into their midst and listened to what they're saying. What have they got in common? If they understood this, the keeping of this remembrance feast, it also has two things, as the Passover are two things. Now, if you think of the Passover in the past up to a certain point, and you think of it in the future, when you partake of it in the kingdom, lying between those two, you have a parenthesis in which you have the church period. Now, in the church period, we don't keep the Passover. That was Jewish. But we do keep the breaking of bread, the communion. And it has two aspects. When we take the bread and the cup, we're looking back to an event that took place at Calvary. Christ, our Passover, was slain for us. It's in remembrance of him. But remember, he will not partake of this again until the kingdom be established. And when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's until he come. And so here is in this parenthesis, we have this communion service, this feast, this remembrance. And it will be complete when he comes, for we'll be with him. And we won't need the emblems anymore. And so in this period, it's the breaking of bread, the remembrance of the Lord. Now, some have said that this is the greatest thing in Christian belief, the highest thing. I'm not so sure that may be right, but I will say this, it's the central thing. It's central. And if it is central, then everything else revolves around it. If I'm not prepared to remember the Lord, there's something wrong. This is a privilege. It's also, as you would say, a command. This do in remembrance of me. Oh, we're privileged. That's why Sunday after Sunday we meet, to partake of the emblems. Now try as you read down through this chapter again to see some of those contrasts between Judas and Simon. And then look at the contrast between the Passover and the breaking of bread. Look at the differences between the workings of Satan to overthrow and the workings of God to accomplish his own purposes. And Christ moving steadily in the will of the Father. And when you come to the next chapter, you find him at Calvary. And you say, it's not my will, as it were, but thine be done. Let's pray. Father, take our thanks for another day spent with thy dear people. We thank thee for these privileges that are ours. Now we think of our sister who's left us tonight and will be flying over tomorrow over the Atlantic. Will you give her a safe flight? And when she arrives in England to see her friends and relatives, may she have a happy time there. Remember each one. And we think of the young folks now who are graduating from high school and setting out, as it were, to college. Some perhaps graduating from college and setting out in life. Oh God, put thy hand upon each of them as thou didst surround Peter with prayer. We pray that each of them may be surrounded with a barrage of prayer and intercession, that they may be able to stand in the evil day and, having done all, to stand. Oh God, be with each family represented here now. Remember especially those that we know who are facing difficulties, those who have relatives who are sick. We commit and commend them all to thee now. Take each of us home in safety for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Meeting's over.